is a part of our worship of him as well. So for those who are new or visiting, we don't pass a plate around here. We do have one on the back table for any offerings or gifts that want to come in that way. Many people donate online or otherwise electronically. So since in light of that, we don't pass a plate around. But we do want to take a moment and bring those before the Lord, those gifts and tithes that have come into the house of the Lord this week, and thank him for them, and thank him just that, I mean, we are a financially stable church. I want you to know that is such a blessing. It is the blessing of God upon us that we don't have to worry, are we going to pay the electric bill this week or anything like that. But more than that, we're generous to the Great Commission as well, and we're able to do that because God has gifted us so much. So let's just come before the Lord and give him thanks for all that he has given us and to lift up what we're giving back to him for his work. Father, we thank you for the gifts and the tithes and the offerings that have come into this house this week. Lord, we thank you that we are such a blessed people. And we also know, Lord, that you call us to give in return, that just as Christ gave all, Lord, you just ask us to give back a portion, to make sure as well, Lord, that these things of the earth, money, possessions, all that, they don't hold such a grip on our hearts that we cannot just open our hands and say, Lord, it's yours. So, Lord, we lift up the gifts, the tithes, the offerings to you, and we say, Lord, use them for your kingdom, and may they be blessing for the people, for the community, and for the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is the time when I would have somebody come up and do the scripture reading, but I completely forgot to elect somebody or voluntold anybody. So thankfully, it is a short scripture this morning, so I'm going to read it, but let's all stand for the scripture reading, please. And this is Mark 11, 15 through 19. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. You may be seated. My sermon this morning is entitled A House of Prayer, and it's looking at that scripture where Jesus cleansed the temple. He dealt with what had become an idol in their own hearts, money, selling, buying, all under the guise of religion and of worship to God. And it's not that these things weren't important, but it was how they were handled and the prominence that they had, and at some point the grip they had on people's hearts, that were so troubling to Jesus. If you have your bulletins, please open them up at the top of your sheet there. Inside it is this thought. What is prayer? We often think of it as intercession. We pray for our needs or the needs of others. Sometimes we pray like Jesus taught his disciples, that God's name would be honored, that his kingdom would come, and that his will would be done. But isn't it more than just that? True prayer is the communion of our finite souls with the finite God who loves us. God desires that we spend time with him, that our relationship with him would grow more deeply, that we would know him more fully, and that we would trust him more completely. As Augustine stated, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." How do we pray? Why do we pray? It's all about relationship with God. Intercession is a part of it. Asking for our own needs is a part of it. Celebrating the infinite goodness of God and all his attributes is part of it. But most of all, God just wants to have a relationship with us. And so I want you to think, even as we're looking at this today, how do I have a relationship with people? You know what it involves? It involves spending time with them. It involves talking with them about all sorts of things. Not to get our needs met, but just to be with them, to have relationship with them. And that matters to God. So to sum up the scripture reading from this morning about Jesus cleansing the temple and his reaction to what he found there, summed it up in one sentence. Jesus is offended to the point of forceful action when the things of this world interfere with our communion with God. We need to sit with that for a second. Recognize, Jesus isn't just troubled. He didn't come into the temple just and go, "Oh, what's going on here, guys? You know better than this." He was offended. So offended that it moved him to forceful action. Because the things of this world, the buying, the selling, the forms of religion, even if they were forms that God had said, "This is how I want you to worship me. And so those things that had to be done in order to follow the forms. But when all those things take the place of God or block our way to God, then Jesus is offended. And he's going to react, he's going to respond, because he wants to remove anything that interferes with our communion with him. The year was 1857. The location was New York City. It was not a good time for churches in downtown Manhattan, and the North Dutch Reformed Church on Fulton Street ended up resorting to creative measures, hiring a businessman named Jeremiah Lanfear as an outreach minister. He knocked on doors in the neighborhood and he distributed pamphlets and Bibles and invited people to come to the church, but the response was dismal. "Then one day, as I was walking along the streets," Lanfear wrote in his journal, "the idea came to my mind that an hour of prayer from 12 to 1 o'clock would be beneficial to businessmen. The idea blossomed, a weekly prayer time, open to anyone, bankers to broom pushers. Come as you can, leave when you must. Handbills advertising the first meeting at noon on September 23rd, 1857, were handed out all over the place." The day came. Lanfear waited for the first attenders. 12 o'clock, no one showed up. For the first 10 minutes, there was no one. Then 20. Then 30 minutes. And then a man straggled in. And then another one. The hour ended with 6 men present, praying. The following week, there were 20. The next week, 40. Soon, 100 men were gathered praying. Some of them started to want to meet every day. Rooms were packed. Meetings moved to theaters. By March of 1858, the New York Times reported that Burton's Theater on Chambers Street was packed as famous preacher Henry Ward Beecher led the crowd of 3,000 in prayer. Some estimated that up to 1 million people became Christians in the 1857 to 1858 revival. When he started his humble prayer time, Jeremiah Lamphere had no way of knowing the overwhelming response the city would experience. He just knew that people needed to pray. Evangelist Gypsy Smith was once asked about the secret of revival, and he said this: "Go home, take a piece of chalk, and draw a big circle around yourself. And then pray, 'O Lord, revive everything inside this circle.'" We want to see revival? That's how we do it. At least metaphorically, get that chalk out and pray that prayer: "Lord, revive everything in this circle." A little bit of background to today's sermon. We're not preaching it tomorrow. As the scripture noted, we're looking at Jesus chasing out the animal merchants and the money changers from the temple. A similar event, first of all, this event is recorded in this way in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Gospel of John records a similar event, but he records one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, not at the end. And there is a lot of question, you know, did John put it there at the beginning for more theological reasons? Because since they had different rules for writing, and it really wasn't biographies, but stories about people's lives, many times they would order it by important events rather than chronology. So we need to make sure we're not bringing a 21st century understanding to Scripture that way. But there are, even though there are a lot of similarities, there are also distinct differences. And from what I've been able to tell in looking at this, I do believe there were actually two cleansings of the temple, one at the start, one at the end. Just in case you're wondering why John winds up at the beginning. In this case here, we are now in the week leading up to Passover. And I should probably make a comment too. As we're leading toward Easter, the end of this month, I'm wanting to bring sermons that are looking at different events that occurred either in that week or even at the crucifixion as well. So in this case here, Jesus has just come in to Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, riding in on the donkey, that just occurred the day before. And so that's our time context. Jesus knows he's going to die. He knows when he came to Jerusalem, it's basically said he set his face like flint going there. And he had to make it because he had actually even made the comment, it's not right for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem. So he knows why he's there. He knows what's going to culminate. And you know something? When you take away the fear of death from somebody, not only are they essentially invincible, they are unstoppable. What can you threaten them with? They already know they're going to die. So Jesus, when he came in yesterday on the donkey, spent a little bit of time in Jerusalem, then he went out to Bethany, a town about two miles away. That's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, and he stayed overnight with them, and so came in this morning. Now, the only thing we also want to note for background here is this event in the Gospel of Mark is actually sandwiched between two parts of a story where Jesus curses the fig tree and the fig tree dies. The first part, he's coming in, he's hungry, he sees in the distance a fig tree, which many times in Scripture, a fig tree represents Israel. And he sees a fig tree, it's got lots of leaves on it. And so he goes over looking for some food because he's hungry. Although Scripture does note, and this can be puzzling again, unless you know the area, unless you know the context, it says he was hungry, but there were no figs there because it wasn't the season for figs. Okay, that's actually accurate. It was not the season for ripe figs. But there were actually two harvests of figs, early figs, late figs. It's really when it says it's not the time for figs, it's looking more at the latter one here. But for the first one, you actually had these buds that came out when the tree was in full leaf, or actually started to come out even just before the tree went to full leaf. And those buds would develop into small figs, and they could actually be eaten, and people would eat them. Most importantly, if the tree did not have those early buds, it wasn't going to be fruitful for either harvest, the early harvest or the late figs. And so when he goes and he sees that there are no buds, there is nothing to eat, the fig tree is not fruitful in any way, that's when he pronounces his curse, because he knows it's not going to be fruitful this year at all. And that's a little bit of foreshadowing of what's going to happen with the temple. So now, bold actions. Verses 15 and 16 in Mark. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. Now, as I had mentioned, this is Passover week, just started to come in. So Jerusalem is getting inundated with people coming to celebrate the feast. It's one of the three feasts, in fact, that God commanded the men of Israel to attend in Jerusalem. And many times they would bring the entire family along. Now, Jerusalem's population was normally around 50,000. But for this feast, which was really like the biggest feast, it could swell up to 250,000 people, literally five times the normal number of people there. And not only that, because the Passover feast is pending, the temple itself is overflowing with people, and lots of people are getting in line to get their animals because many of them couldn't bring them from long distances. So, you know, they're getting the lambs. They're taking care of other sacrifices and stuff that they would have, that, you know, that they would want to do normally when they would come to the temple, and now they're here for the feast. So that's a good time to take care of any other sacrifices they have to do as well. So the temple is already teeming with activity. And a real quick primer of the design of the temple is needed here so we understand what's going on and why Jesus was so offended at the beginning. The very outside of it, the very first court when you entered into, that was called the court of the Gentiles. That was where people who were not Jewish could go and worship God. And that is all the further they could go into the temple. So if you were not a Jew, if you were what was called a God worshiper or a God fearer, that was it. That was all the closer you could get to the presence of God, ultimately toward the Holy of Holies. The second, so in fact, they even had signs from that, the entrance from the outside court there, the court of the Gentiles, to the next court, which was the court of the women. There were signs that basically said, if you're not Jewish, do not go beyond this point or you will be executed. It was that serious. So then after you had the court of the women, then you had further in the court of men, then you had the holy place. That's where the priests would do the sacrifices. And then you had the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was. So this is the only place, the court of the Gentiles, that non-Jewish people could come and worship God. And I would also mention a little side note, is that you didn't have all those separations in the tabernacle in the wilderness. You basically just had a court where the people of Israel could come, and then you had the sacrificial area and the Holy of Holies. And that was it. It wasn't all this breakdown, all these separations from God if you will. God never wanted that much separation from the people. So Jesus went into the temple. And that means he went into that outer court, the court of the Gentiles. And this is where it appears there are all sorts of marketers there. They're selling animals. They're exchanging coins, doing all this sort of stuff. Now, understand with the money changers, you've got people coming to Israel from all over the known world. A lot of those areas, they have their own coinage. And coinage then was not like it is today. It wasn't really standardized a lot of the time. So certain coins from different areas had better value than others did. Lots of times, because they were actually made of precious metals, people would shave off the edge a little bit of some of these coins, a little bit of silver. You do that off of enough silver coins and you got a nice little pile of silver that now you've got some extra money. So there were a lot of things, the human heart. it's pretty deceitful in all sorts of ways. So in order to do things like pay the temple tax, which the men were required to do, and that was basically a tax that was worth about 2 days' wages, that was designed for helping pay for the sacrifices and the temple upkeep and all that. So people had to change whatever their money was into the temple money specifically. And also they had another prohibition against the various coins from these other areas. Many of them had images of Caesar or other rulers, that kind of thing. And to them, to the Jews, those images were idolatry. So they did not want the coins, those kind of coins. So those had to be exchanged. The problem with both the selling of the animals and the exchanging of the monies was that it wasn't honest a lot of the time by the merchants. They were always adding their cut in. And so some of them made a lot of money on this. In fact, the abuses at times could run so rampant that, like doves. Doves were the sacrifice of the poor people. If the poor people could not afford a ram, a steer, any of those kind of things, then it was actually allowed that they could buy a couple of doves or other kind of things for the blood sacrifice that they were required to give. That was for the poor people who could not afford more. Outside the temple courts, a dove didn't cost very much. Inside the temple courts, where it had been inspected by one of the priests so they could say, yeah, this is a flawless animal, it could cost 10 to 20 times what it cost outside the walls. Gouging the people, and especially gouging the poor. No wonder Jesus was offended. No wonder God was offended at that. And it wasn't just with the doves. It was all that way. And the same thing with the exchanging of the money. They would sometimes go to such extreme, like, okay, your coin is worth this much, so we'll take out this part for your temple tax, and then, of course, we'll give you the rest back. But there's a fee both for changing it to the temple thing, and then there's another fee for giving you the money back as well. They were creative, and they were ruthless. Way too many times. And not only that, an additional thing is that this kind of marketing lined the pockets of the ruling party, the Sadducees. As it was noted, the high priestly families gained wealth. In fact, Josephus, Jewish historian, called the high priest Ananias the great procurer of money. He had a reputation of managing to angle it, so he got the money. And additionally, just a few years after Jesus' death, Josephus recorded this, that the priestly leaders seized all the tithes for themselves, leaving some of the poorer priests on their own, potentially to starve to death unless they got other jobs as well. So it was all about money, it was all about power, and only secondarily, at least for the Sadducees, the ruling party, the folks who oversaw God's temple, God only figured in secondarily. They were going through the motions. Because the enticement of affluence, the enticement of control, maybe they started out early in their careers really loving God, but their hearts were turned away. So worship in the temple, at least with those who are leading it, and the leaders are important. The ones who are leading it are really no longer serving and worshiping the one true God. They're just completing external forms and thinking that's enough. And you know, as a practical point, and even a little bit of an application point, we need to think about this as well. What are the two biggest complaints that people have about church? They don't want to come to church. They don't want to even be, you know, they don't want to talk to Christians, much less become a Christian. Well, number one is they're just a bunch of hypocrites. People somehow seem to think that if you become a Christian, you're supposed to be perfect, and if you don't evidence perfect behavior, then you're a hypocrite. Well, okay, yeah. If I'm not following God's law and I'm saying God's law is good, yeah, I am a hypocrite at that point. I'll say that. But even more, they also say, churches just want your money. You know, it looks like this goes at least 2,000 years back, where that reputation got started. They just want your money. It's not true. It is true for some churches, and unfortunately, that is a real stain on the body of Christ. And we see that sometimes with televangelists and other kind of things. It's like they'll bring good messages, they'll do other kind of things, but you know, it seems like half their program is just raising money or selling their newest product or any other number of things. And it grieves the heart of God when the focus becomes that, or when it looks like that's what the focus is. And then it notes that Jesus began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. You know, this is a most extraordinary sentence, and I don't want us to miss its impact. It's the only time that we see Jesus acting out anger, physically acting out on his anger with both cleansings of the temple, the first one, the latter one. There are many times, yes, that Jesus actually did express anger. You know, you think about his woes against the Pharisees for all that they had, you know, that they were doing. He was angry at those who prevented access to him. You know, it's like, let the little children come to me. He was so angry at people leading other folks into sin that he said it's better if they have a millstone thrown around their necks and they're thrown into the sea. We see this even with the cursing of the fig tree. God's wrath, God's anger demonstrated. And there's plenty more examples of that. Jesus did get angry. Jesus did express the wrath of God in the New Testament, not just what we know of God's wrath in the Old Testament. But this is the only time with cleansing the temple that Jesus acted physically to take care of the problem. And as one commentator said, who could have expected this sight? The Messiah, having been led in apparent triumph into the city, that's the triumphal entry, the day before, he enters the temple. And he's arousing expectation of a pro-Jewish nationalistic action against Rome. And instead, his attack threatens the sacrificial worship center of Judaism. Think about that. You're expecting this man to come in. You're expecting that he's the Messiah, that God is raising him up now to be a warrior king like King David. He's the Messiah who's going to free Israel from the oppression and occupation of Rome. And once again, he's going to establish Israel as a militaristic world power like it was under David and Solomon. And instead, he attacks the heart of their religion, their temple, and the temple leadership by driving out the merchants and the money changers. And ultimately, Jesus' actions are prophetic. They're not just the actions of a Messiah, they're actions of a prophet as well. And the prophets of God were called on by God to do all sorts of strange things at times to communicate God's displeasure with people, or especially his displeasure with Israel. And in this case here, Jesus' actions are as much prophetic as they are messianic. But also note, too, that he drives out both buyers and sellers. We would think he would just drive out sellers. But he's basically saying, I do not want any commerce in my house. None. It doesn't matter whether you're selling or buying. Don't do it. Get out. So he's not just singling out the sellers. And then look at what else he does. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And as I noted earlier, you know, what the money changers did, as well as the doves and the fact that those needed to be sold for the poor. Jesus was so offended that the poor were being taken advantage of. And then this last part. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. You know, that's an interesting statement. Probably requires a little bit of explanation. Only Mark, of the three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, note this, that no one was allowed to carry wares through. Now, wares actually means articles for sale, and actually maybe even more specifically can mean pottery. But it looks like, because of where the temple was located and how the outer courts were accessible, that if you're on this side and you got to get to this side, instead of going around the temple, let's just cut through it. Has nothing, no religious purpose, has no worship purpose. It's just convenience to cut through the house of God. And it's completely disrespectful that God's presence is there. And they are treating the holy like it's something common. And so Jesus stops such acts of disrespect in their tracks. You know, and I'm reminded of 1 Peter 4:17, chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. As Jesus has come, he was expected to deal with Rome. He's come and he's dealing with the people and their own temple. And 1 Peter says this, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's house. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" You know, we should always expect, when we are praying for God to deal with a situation, that he's going to deal with us first. He's going to deal with us individually. He's going to deal with us as a church. He's going to deal with us corporately as his body, because we matter most to him. And he's going to start with us. And that's what, you know, so when we're praying, Lord, bring revival, I hope we're ready for the finger that he's going to put on us. That's why I read that quote at the beginning where the one guy had said, you know how revival starts? You draw a circle around yourself and you say, Lord, start revival inside this circle, because that's where it has to start. And so judgment has come on the house of God. And next we have confront of words. Jesus has just done his bold actions. Now he's explaining and confronting them with what he's doing and why. And then he taught them, saying to them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?" You know, I wonder how much time it took for Jesus to overturn those tables and chase out the animal sellers and the money changers and to stop people from coming in with their commercial goods. If this was really full and really busy, it probably took some time. And since I'm always encouraging us, just put yourself there for a moment. Imagine it. And it's a messy situation. Coins tossed all over the place. In fact, you even think when he goes like this to the tables, flips them over, the coins go everywhere. You know, probably some of the poor are running and grabbing some of those coins as well. All sorts of uproar. And then getting the animals out. He doesn't care if it's pretty and it's nice and they're getting the animals out in any orderly fashion. He wants them out. So it's a system, not it's a system, it's a situation in disarray and chaos at that point. And while he's doing it, he is saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? So he's, when he's saying, is it not written, he's basically saying to these people, aren't you familiar with God's word? Indeed, this is a passage that you should know, but are you just ignoring it? My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's a quote from Isaiah 56, 7. And the context there is that all who are outcast and those who are flawed, as well as those who are foreigners, are welcome to approach God. The full context is Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8. But just listen to a portion of this, verses 6 through 8. Because you're going to hear the heart of God, and this is what was moving Jesus and what he was referencing to the people when he was quoting this verse. Also the sons of the foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. In other words, others than just the people of Israel. This is the heart of God. And yet with this scripture likewise, as Jesus is quoting this, he's making an implicit criticism of the temple. As another commentator had mentioned, during his entire ministry, Jesus has been gathering the impure outcasts and the physically maimed, and has even reached out to Gentiles. He expects the temple to embody this inclusive love. The various purity barriers in this temple, however, would have been preventing that. Gentiles were not allowed into the temple proper. Would Jesus have envisioned the nations gathered to Mount Zion and then forced to cool their heels in the outer court? Would he have condoned segregation, separate and unequal, in God's temple? What kind of beacon is that, that it would draw the nations to Jerusalem only to partition them from the main body of worshipers in the temple? Because he's essentially saying, how can Israel, which was supposed to be God's shining light to the world, that beacon that beckoned them in, once you come this far, up, no farther. This is all you get to go, outer courts, that's it. God's beyond you on that. Come hence this far, we want you to come, but no further. That's not the heart of God, that's the heart of religion. And they're two very different things. But you have made it a den of thieves. Here Jesus finishes out his statement with an allusion to Jeremiah 7:11, which states, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. Now the context there in Jeremiah chapter 7 is one of God's judgment against Israel for her idolatrous ways, which had led them to take no account of the holy God in his temple. And it's also a threat against Israel's temple, because as God's, in that scripture, God's telling them what is going to happen to the Jewish temple, just like what he had done at the holy site of Shiloh, where worship had occurred before the tabernacle was brought here, or the temple actually had been built. The tabernacle had been at Shiloh, or Shiloh, as some will call it. God destroyed Shiloh because it ultimately became a place of idol worship. And then in Jeremiah, what did he do? He allowed the Assyrians to come in, completely destroy this Jerusalem, to completely destroy the temple. And so when Jesus is even quoting this latter part of that scripture, he's implying to these people, your days are numbered. The days of this temple are numbered if you don't change your hearts. And the key point here with what Jesus said is that he's placing emphasis on the fact that the temple is supposed to be a place of prayer. And I was thinking about this, and I really want to convey my heart to you how important it is that we pray, not just individually, but that we come together corporately to pray. It's that important to God. It's what they did at the temple. And in fact, this is what Jesus said, that, you know, is it not written that my house will be a house of prayer? Well, what other things could he said? He could have said, you know, my house is a house of worship, because it was a house of worship. He could have said, my house is a house of sacrifice, because that's what happened at the temple. He could have said, my house is a house of tithing and giving, because people brought their gifts into the Lord. He could have said it was a house of teaching and preaching, because that happened in the temple as well. But he chose prayer to say that my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. Why? And I would say it's because nothing brings us in God's presence like real, authentic, honest prayer. A.B. Simpson, the founder of the CMA, stated, prayer is the link that connects us with God. Or consider also these words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Many of you are aware of him. He was a martyr who died in one of Hitler's death camps. And he wrote this, prayer does not mean simply to pour out one's heart. It means rather to find a way to God and speak with him, whether the heart is full or empty. And as C.S. Lewis had said, prayer, in the sense of petition, asking for things, is a small part of it. Confession and penitence are its threshold. Adoration, its sanctuary. The presence and vision and enjoyment of God, its bread and wine. We're going to be celebrating communion in just a little bit. I want you to think about that. Ultimately, we are coming before the presence of Christ, the presence of God through Christ, through his sacrifice. And that the presence, as Lewis had said, the presence and vision and enjoyment of God is its bread and wine. So we cannot miss the point. Prayer is meant to be corporate as well as individual. Let's hear that again. Prayer is meant to be corporate as well as individual. When they came to the temple, prayer was corporate. And we don't really have a concept of the power of prayer that's available to Christ's body, the church, as we pray together. I really don't think we do. Because if we did, I think we would gather more frequently, more strongly, that we would do just like the early church did, where it says that they met every day, practically, for fellowship, for teaching, for worship, and for prayer. East Berlin in Germany ever since really 1961 was a German supported communist stronghold. And the Berlin Wall that encircled East Berlin had been there since 1961. On June 12, 1987, President Ronald Reagan stood outside that wall in West Berlin, just 100 yards away from the concrete barrier that separated East Berlin and West Berlin. And he issued a challenge to Russia's leader, Gorbachev. He said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." One of Reagan's most famous statements. But there's more to the story than Reagan just challenging Gorbachev. There's more than just the Cold War that was going on and all the different things that were happening between the U.S. and Russia. A lot of the world does not know is that for several years, even before Reagan went there, four churches on the communist side in Leipzig, East Germany, had been holding weekly prayer meetings every Monday evening at 5. And they prayed diligently for several years. But political change was in the air in 1989. After the prayer meetings, the people would light candles and walk peacefully through the city streets, a gentle protest against the communist regime. The peaceful protests grew gradually. As many as 50,000 eventually joined in. And then came October 9th, what the Germans began to call the turning point. The East German government got involved, sending in police and soldiers with orders to shoot the protesters. Many feared a bloodbath. When one church opened its doors for the weekly prayer meeting, 2,000 Communist Party members just rushed in to take all the seats, trying to stop the prayer meeting. No problem. The church opened up its balconies for the usual prayers, those protesting people. And you know, like it or not, the communists had to sit through a prayer meeting. Did prayer silence the weapons? That's a good question. You know, that's what many German Christians believe. Amazingly, shots weren't fired that night in Leipzig as 70,000 people marched peacefully through the town. Or the next Monday when 120,000 people marched. Or the next day when there were 500,000 people, 500,000, nearly the entire population of Leipzig. In early November, nearly 1 million marched through the capital, East Berlin. Police defied orders to shoot. The president there resigned in disgrace. And soon there was an opening in the famous Berlin Wall. The stunning developments didn't just end there, they spread throughout Eastern Europe as peaceful revolutions dismantled communist regimes. And what had these prayer meetings wrought? A magazine, The New Republic, reported, whether or not prayers really move mountains, they certainly mobilized the population of Leipzig. Now, New Republic, not a Christian magazine. Certainly there were political and social undercurrents, but don't miss the spiritual dimension. It was obvious to the people that were most closely involved. A few weeks after that dramatic turning point, someone put up a banner in Leipzig. Wir danken dir, Kirche. It read, "We thank you, church." It's the power of prayer. It's the power that can be accomplished when we come together and pray. And so if we want to see our community changed, if we want to see revival come, if we want to see our country turn back to God, then we've got to be joining one another in prayer on a regular occasion. And as Billy Graham astutely noted, to get nations back on their feet, we first must get down on our knees. Wrapping up here with this, strong reactions. We see how the people reacted. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Now, as usual, Jesus' words and actions have a polarizing effect. The scribes and chief priests, Not they heard, and you know, not only did they want to kill him, it's a more powerful word even than killing. It's like they wanted to destroy him. This is like they wanted to obliterate Jesus off the planet. They're that angry. This is a visceral, no-holds-barred kind of emotional reaction to Jesus. But also note what it says is that they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. The people in power feared Jesus because of the response of the people. So despite all their manipulations and all their controls over the people, Jesus had more influence over the people than the rulers did. And they couldn't understand it, and they couldn't mimic it. Jesus touched the hearts of the people because he approached them with love, acceptance, power, and the very healing of God the Father. And the chief priests and scribes had nothing like that to offer. So as we go toward the end here, just an application there, we can have that same effect that Jesus had on people. As long as we're intentional to give them Jesus, give them his love, give them his acceptance, give them his hope, give them his power, give them all that he is. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. You know, Jesus spends the whole day there with the people, teaching, healing, loving them. And you know, for just one day, in the court of the Gentiles, God's house is in fact a house of prayer for all the nations. So coming back to that original thought, Jesus is offended to the point of forceful action when the things of this world interfere with our communion with God. I want to end with a couple of quotes. This is Charles Spurgeon. Oh, without prayer, what are the church's agencies or programs? But the stretching out of a dead man's arm or the lifting of the lid of a blind man's eye. Only when the Holy Spirit comes in is there any life and force and power. And J. Sidlow Baxter, men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. And as Jim Cimbala, who heads up the Brooklyn Tabernacle, says, the devil's not terribly frightened of our human efforts and credentials, but he knows his kingdom will be damaged when we begin to lift our hearts to God. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled before your word. We're humbled before the actions of Jesus. That the silence, the calmness that he wanted to see in the temple so that the Gentiles themselves could come to you, could worship, could see you and encounter you. Lord, you long not just for the Gentiles, but for all of us to redeem us, to draw us to you. And Lord, you long for us to pray, to make your house a house of prayer more than anything else. Lord, we want to worship you. We want to teach and preach your word. Those things are important. We want to give as a response to what you've given to us. But most of all, Lord, we want to be a praying community. Set our hearts on fire for it, God, and let us see you move in response to our prayers. For you are a God who is alive and active and works on behalf of his people. And we give you praise this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
stand?
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all.